I'm not Kevin Sullivan. Kevin is actually officiating a wedding this weekend down in Portland. So he asked me to step in for him today and go through Matthew. Chapter 15, verses 21 through 28 is where we'll be today. So if you have your Bibles and your Bible app, find Matthew 15, turn to verses 21 through 28, and that's what we'll be delving into today. My name is Tom Williams, and I've been coming to High Point Church for about 20 years or so, roughly, with my wife Danielle and my three kids. Tara was up here singing. She is also carrying our first grandchild, which is, of course, great news for us. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. 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 I had nothing to do with that. So we're very happy about that. Also, our daughter Amanda, who was serving earlier today, and Thomas. So our family's been here for about 20 years. And when we first started coming to High Point, I would say for the first several years, I was known as Danielle Williams' husband, not Tom. It later became shortened to Danielle's husband, which was, I was very thankful for that. But yeah, people would literally introduce me to others, new people that I hadn't met yet, and they'd look at me like, yeah, I'm not sure, I haven't met you yet. And then they'd say, well, he's Danielle's husband. And they were like, oh, yeah, gotcha. Now I know who you are. I was identified by Danielle, essentially. Now, we're created as relational beings. We're created to know and be known. God is a relational being. He's the first relational being in that he had a perfect relationship, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're created in the image of God, and we are also created to know and be known. But it's the level of knowing someone that really makes the difference. In order for us to get to know each other, it does take time, but it takes an intentionality and a depth and an understanding that goes beyond just a superficial knowledge of who a person is. And when we get to that level with one another, it makes a huge impact on our life and on the life of the people that we're friends with. Now, if we take that same principle and we apply it to our relationship with Jesus, it's all the more impactful in our lives, right? And that impact on us and how that changes us will be relevant and will be obvious to everyone that we interact with. So we're going to be going through Matthew 15. Before we start reading that, I do want to just give a little bit of background. Jesus has just been debating with the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the time. And like Kevin taught on last week, he's debating with them what makes a person clean versus unclean. And the Pharisees were looking at it more like ceremonial washing. If you don't do that, you're unclean. And of course, Jesus taught, we're not impure because of whether we wash our hands or not. Uncleanness, impurity comes from within. It's not what we put in our bodies. That's Jesus's position on the topic. And so he's pulling away, he's withdrawing, I think probably for some rest, he's getting away, but he also, I think, wants to control the events of that are about ready to happen with him. Jesus is about 2 years, I think, into his ministry, and we know that after 3 years, Jesus is crucified and resurrected. The timing for that hasn't come, and so Jesus is trying to control that because he has this huge following, right, of people that he's taught and people that he's healed. They want to make him king, and it's not time for that yet. But I think the greatest reason that Jesus takes his disciples away from primarily Jewish territory, which on that map is that green area, that's where he spent the majority of his ministry, focused on Jewish territories, focused on the Jews. He's taking them out of that. He's going into a primarily Gentile area up in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And I think we're going to see his purpose for that as we draw some of this out. So let's read the scripture together. So starting in verse 21 of chapter 15. When Jesus left there, He withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away, because she's crying out after us." He replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was healed. So I'm just going to make a few observations of what I believe God spoke to me about this section of Scripture. And then we'll see how that applies to our lives. First observation I'm going to make on this, based on what this Scripture says, I believe. The disciples have an improper, inaccurate view of themselves, and they don't fully understand yet the person and the work of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. First off, when this woman comes crying out to Jesus, their response to his silence is annoyance. They're bothered by her. They can't stand that he's not correcting her and responding in that way. So they step in and they say, "Send her away." Now, the verb that they use is apoyo, which denotes a releasing of someone from pain or releasing them from their burden. So you could argue that, yeah, they told Jesus to send her away, but they're saying, "Heal her." But even in the way they say it, I think they're like, "Just heal her, you know, and send her away." It doesn't come from a heart that cares about this woman. It comes from a place of, "I'm annoyed, and just take care of the problem." I think we've all probably been there before. And so this stems, I think, from an improper view of who they are, right? They don't truly recognize the sin in their lives and where they're at still. And it leads to a spirit of pride. It leads to a spirit of entitlement. And certainly a haughty spirit is what scriptures would often term that. They're looking down at this woman. They see her as unclean. She's a Gentile. Jews believe, as chosen people of God, that you had to be Jewish in order to be clean. If you were not Jewish, you were unclean. So there's already that different level, right, of your standing before God simply because of your ethnicity. And that's the problem. Their focus is on ethnicity. It's not focused on the heart, which Jesus just taught that that's what you need to be focused on. Somehow that's escaped them in all this time with Jesus. They have a haughty spirit. Philippians 2:3, this is Paul writing, and he says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves." Or Romans 12:3, again Paul, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed and measured the faith to each one of you." They're not doing that. They're not following the instructions of Jesus. They think of themselves purely as righteous before God because they're Jewish, and they're looking down at this woman. Now, why are they this way, though? I think they have a misconception of the Messiah's true purpose for coming to earth. I don't doubt that the disciples believed Jesus was the Messiah. I don't think they would have followed him for these last 2 years if they didn't believe it was the Messiah. But they didn't truly understand what the Messiah's role was for coming to earth, right? They saw the Messiah would come and would overthrow the oppression of the Romans and would restore the glory and the power and of Israel. And that's not why Jesus came. I think they pictured an earthly kingdom where Jesus ruled, nations all around would serve Jesus, and because they're associated with Jesus, they get served as well. And if we know anything at all about Jesus, and the disciples should have known this, he didn't come and expect to be served. Jesus came to serve, and he says in Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And see, the disciples had this picture of everyone that was outside of Judaism as their enemy. And they wanted the Messiah to come and overthrow and destroy and cause their enemies now to serve them. But Jesus says, love your enemies instead of hate them. This is flipping their whole understanding of who the Messiah would be upside down. He says in Matthew 5:44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So they didn't understand who the Messiah truly was and what he was coming here for. But they also don't understand the nature and person and work of Jesus, even as they witness it. Now, they've been traveling with Jesus, spending day in and day out with him for about 2 years now. And they've witnessed countless miracles completed by Jesus, healing deaf, mute, blind people, raising people from the dead, control over the weather, certainly casting out demons, which is primary in this example that we're looking at today. They've witnessed all of this, and yet they don't understand that Jesus cares more about a person's heart and their soul than their physical body. That's more important to him. He says in Matthew 16, 26, what will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The soul is more important than the body. Jesus healed the body, and Jesus loved and had compassion for us, and so he did that. But if that's not the end of Jesus' ministry, his ministry goes beyond that to the very heart of a person. That's what he cares about most. You know, if there was one disciple that you would expect would step in now in this kind of this confrontation, it would be Peter. Peter was bold. Peter was opinionated. He was brash. He certainly had a big mouth. And he didn't always think before he spoke. And not only that, but just 2 weeks ago, when Melinda was up here speaking, she told that story about the disciples in the boat. Jesus comes walking out on the water, and Peter steps out of the boat, begins to walk on the water. He loses his focus and trust, and he begins to sink, right? What does Jesus say, or excuse me, what does Peter say when that happens? He cries out to Jesus, save me, which is exactly what this woman is crying out. But somehow, Peter thinks he's worth being saved by Jesus, and this woman has no right to be saved by Jesus. They're confused. They don't understand fully yet what Jesus' purpose was and who he truly is. Thankfully, they get it. They get it within the next year, right? We're thankful for that. Let's look at observation number two. So the disciples, they don't understand who they are. They don't fully understand who Jesus is or understand the work that Jesus performs. Observation number two, the Canaanite woman has a better understanding of who she is as well as who Jesus is than the disciples do. Somehow she's learned this. She's picked it up because the way she responds in this situation is the way Jesus would expect you or want and desire us to respond. First of all, she's desperate. She's in dire straits. She's in a desperate situation. And she has to decide what it is that she truly believes about Jesus right here in this moment. Think about a time when you were at your most desperate. Just a time when you're desperate. For me, that was a couple days after we brought my second daughter, Amanda, home from the hospital. Now, when Tara, my first daughter, was born, she came out crying, as normal, but she didn't stop crying for about 14 months. Sorry, Tara, but that's pretty true. Not so with Amanda. When Amanda came out, she came out crying, and then the doctor laid her on Danielle, and she pretty much stopped crying. And she didn't really cry much anymore in the hospital or even when we bring you home. But crying is important for newborns. There's an important physical thing that happens to newborns. So a couple days after we bring her home, Danielle's changing Amanda on the ground, And she starts to struggle and squirm, and she can't breathe. Her face is turning a different color. And so I run over, I pick up Amanda, and I'm patting her on the back. We can't find that suction thing that they send home. Don't go home without that, and always know where that's at. It's a really important tool. We just didn't think about that. We can't find that. We're panicked. I'm desperate. And I grab Amanda, I'm holding her. Danielle is calling 911 and talking to them. And I'm praying. I'm like, God, please help. This is just a hard memory for me. I'm sorry. I'm holding her, praying, and I finally scream, breathe, please breathe. And she starts to cry. I don't know if I spit in her face or it was too loud for her, but she started to cry. And it was the most pleasant crying I've ever heard in my life, because it means that she was breathing. Finally, she was breathing. But I was desperate. My desperation lasted a minute, maybe two. It seemed like it was longer than that, but it wasn't. This mother, it says, has a daughter who is demon-possessed. In fact, she says, cruelly or severely tormented by a demon. Can you imagine watching your kid go through that day in and day out? Now, we know Scripture teaches that demon possession was cruel. The best case scenario was it caused people physical maladies, right? Blindness and deafness, what have you. But there's stories in Scripture that describe a man demon-possessed living in tombs, cutting himself with stones, prone to fits of violence. And another story of a boy who would have seizures, and the demon would cause him to be thrown into fire to burn, or thrown into water to drown him. Can you imagine watching your child go through that? And yet that's where this woman is at. She's desperate. So she has to determine, what is it that I believe about Jesus? She first of all is a Gentile. So this woman knows, like I said, who she is. She's a Gentile. She's outside of the promises and the covenant of God. She's aware of that. She accepts it, or at least she seems to accept it. Worse than that, she's Canaanite. Now, Canaanite was a general term for many different nationalities, right? And when the tribe of Asher was allotted that land, that territory up there in Tyre and Sidon, they were supposed to, at God's command, push out the Canaanites. God knew that that type of influence on his people would draw his people away from him. And so God had a purpose for that command, but they failed to do that. This woman is now a descendant of those people that God commanded be pushed out of there. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 2, God says this. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, seven nations more numerous and powerful than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you to be defeated, you must completely destroy them. And of course, we know that they failed to do that. So she's descendant of this cursed people. She knows who she is, and she approaches Jesus in all humility. What does she say? She says, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. She's not approaching Jesus with any kind of spirit of entitlement. She's humble. She's begging for mercy. She's not asking for something that she believes is owed to her. She's asking for something that she knows isn't owed to her. And she's depending not on her own merit, much like the disciples are, not on her own ethnicity. She's depending on Jesus. She's depending on the character and goodness of Jesus, his authority, his merit, not her own. So she is approaching him with humility, focused solely on Jesus and who Jesus is, not herself. Even after Jesus uses the metaphor where children are Israel, right, and Gentiles are dogs, most people would be offended by that, right? I'm a dog. You're calling me a dog. That's not necessarily what Jesus was doing. He was simply making a metaphor and making a statement of differentiation and order. But she didn't get offended by that, right? She didn't get offended because she knows who she is. And she knows and is now growing in her trust of who Jesus is. Incidentally, the parallel passage in Mark for that very same sentence or that same comment that Jesus makes, which is Mark 7:27, reads, "He said to her, 'Allow the children to be satisfied first,'" and that's the key word, "because it isn't right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So Jesus all along was talking about an order of his ministry. He came primarily for the Jews, and the Jews and the blessings and covenant were for the Jews first, then for the Gentiles. So she recognizes that. She understands who she is. She understands who Jesus is. Look at how she refers to Jesus. She calls him Lord, which is a sign of respect. But then she calls him Son of David. Now, that's a messianic term. It's not one that Gentiles would normally even utter. But she calls him Son of David. She understands he's the Messiah. She recognizes he's the Messiah, and she's counting on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And that causes her now to worship at Jesus' feet. She throws herself at Jesus' feet and worships him and begs him for mercy and to help her daughter. She's believing solely in not only the merit of Jesus, but also his power and his authority to heal. And you see that in her answer. When Jesus says, you know, "I'm not going to throw the food, take the food from the children and give it to the dogs," her response is, "Yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs." She understands that the crumbs, which are, in this metaphor, the leftovers that the Jews don't want, which in this case is Jesus, right? I mean, the Pharisees and most Jews at this point are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. They don't want Jesus as their Messiah. That's not the kind of Messiah that they want. So they're rejecting him. She sees that all I need is the leftovers. Your leftovers are good enough for me. It's enough power for me. And so she recognizes that what the Jews are rejecting, now the Gentiles get to receive. And I'm sure she's very thankful for that. And just incidentally, this metaphor about crumbs just happens to be sandwiched, pun intended, between two feedings of multitudes of people, right? Bread and bread on either side. That's a free one. No charge for that one. So what does this say about us? So when we realize that the disciples who have been following Jesus for 2 years, they have this incorrect view of themselves, and they have a misunderstanding of who the Messiah is and the work that Jesus has performed right there in front of them. What do we do with that? I think we need to, as Christ followers, we need to carefully consider what is it that our words and actions reveal about who we are, what we think of ourselves, who we think we are, as well as who do we believe Jesus to be? What do we believe about the work that Jesus has done and how that impacts us? Because that's going to be revealed to everyone who interacts with us. We need to carefully consider that. And when we think about all the stuff going on in the world these days, there's so many political and social issues that seem to be stumbling blocks for so many believers and unbelievers alike, but specifically believers. Are we allowing our sense of entitlement or even pride to cause a stumbling block from and keeping us from gathering together and worshiping God corporately? Are we allowing that to happen? Are we offended easily? Offense, people taking offense at things is rampant now. Why are we offended by so much? Usually we're offended when we think everything is about us. It's a personal attack on us. And then the flip side of that is, how do we feel about offending other people? Are we okay with that? As long as I can speak my mind and get my point out there, if it offends you, that's on you. You need to deal with that. But that's not really what Jesus teaches. And certainly, if we disregard the needs of those that are around us, maybe because we don't connect with them personally, don't really know them, somebody else will come alongside. But that would be an indication of a lack of compassion. And as we've seen by the disciples' example, that really stems from entitlement. It stems from looking down, a sense almost of arrogance toward other people. I think the most egregious way that this plays out in our lives, if we're prone to be more like the disciples, is when it comes time to share our testimony, or maybe even not having a desire to share our testimony or share the gospel with other people, people who are lost. There's no greater purpose or call for a Christ follower's life than to share that with those people who are lost. But there's something about when we're so focused on ourselves, sometimes that just doesn't come across our mind. We could be like the Canaanite woman who is humble. She understands who she is. She's starting to gradually see who Jesus is and that he's the person she truly believes him to be. And if we're more like that, we'll respond differently to offenses. We'll respond differently to people who have needs around us, and certainly to those who are, we know or believe to be lost. Observation number three. So, recap. Disciples, entitled, don't understand who Jesus is Canaanite woman. She knows who she is. She's not proud. She's humble. And she's starting more and more to trust who God is, or who Jesus is, and his power. Observation number three. And this is, I think, an important one because, well, I know it's an important one because it's in my sermon today. But I've read a lot of commentaries on this particular discourse, and so many of them kind of skip talking about Jesus and his part in the story. Make no mistake, Jesus is the star of this story. He's the main point in this story. It is a story about a faith of a Canaanite woman. But Jesus is the star of this. And what Jesus is doing is he's being very intentional. He's intentionally drawing out the woman's faith as it progresses through each time he responds differently to her. And he's certainly rooting out the improper, the incorrect heart attitude of the disciples. He's doing it intentionally. He doesn't ever miss an opportunity to teach and to love on people. And that's exactly what he's doing. And if we look at the different challenges that Jesus throws out there, his first response to the Canaanite woman is silence. Now, if you were crying out to somebody, asking them a question or asking them for help, and their response was silence, would you be good with that? Would you be okay with that? I think we would all be offended by that, and we'd say, you're rude. And we probably wouldn't continue to pursue them. But Jesus is using this opportunity to first test the disciples, because the disciples' response to this is they're probably looking back and forth, and they're like, well, say something to her. Correct her. Send her away. And so they step in, and they decide, Jesus, send her away, please. She's bothering us. She keeps crying out after us. So it's the initial step of rooting out their improper entitlement and prideful heart. But not to mention that he's also testing this woman's faith. He's testing her persistence. He knew her heart. Jesus knows everybody's heart. He knows all of our hearts. He knows the way we think. He knows the way we respond. So he's not trying to test her so he learns something. He wants her to find out what level of faith she has and how much she trusts Jesus. And he wants to, again, teach the disciples, who would be surprised, I think, by this level of faith and her persistence. It would be confusing to them, but it would also, I think, be convicting for them in seeing how Jesus responds to her. His second reply, after she first cries out for mercy, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He, again, is drawing out more faith from her. What's her response to that statement? Which could be, I'm not here for you, right? She could hear it, I'm not here for you, I'm here for just the Jews, so, you know, move along. That's not her response. She runs to him, falls at his feet, and she worships him. We're seeing this progression of faith, right? Crying out for mercy, believing in the Messiah, and now she's worshiping someone who, I don't know, maybe a few weeks ago she didn't even consider or think about. It's possible. But now she's worshiping him. And again, the disciples would witness this and would be confronted with their own heart condition over this. Lastly, Jesus, he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. Now, he's very intentional about using this term. It's not just a slip of the tongue. It's not a racial term at all for him. He's using the term dog because he knows that Jews see dog differently than Gentiles would see dog. Now, the Jews believed all Gentiles were unclean and all dogs were unclean. They were just an unclean animal. And so they would call Gentiles dogs. And now here Jesus is saying, it's not right for me to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. Now, it is true that the word that he uses there, the Greek for that, is not a mongrel, wild dog running around the streets, filthy. It really is more of a family pet type of dog, which the Gentiles had. It was not uncommon for Gentiles to have dogs as pet, and they would probably feed them under the table. So Jesus is intentionally using a metaphor that would draw out the heart condition, once again, of the disciples, because they understood it differently than the woman did. She understood it. She bought into it. And we see that in her reply. Even the dogs get the crumbs from that. So we see this progression of faith, and she's finally like, I get it. I get what you're saying. But your crumbs are more than enough for me, Jesus. And his final response is to say what? Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you. And he heals this woman's daughter. He commends this woman for her faith, which is something he never does to the disciples. Can you imagine the disciples sitting there, standing there, and hearing him say to a Gentile unclean woman, you have great faith. Like, well, what about us, Jesus? You know, they're not there yet. He doesn't say it to them. So this would have a tremendous impact, not only on her, but on the disciples as well. Jesus is intentional in how he's handling this. And he cares. It shows his love, his compassion and mercy, not only for the Canaanite, but for the disciples who in a year's time need to be leading this church, and he wants to make them ready. Where does this faith come from, by the way, this faith that he commends from this woman who, she's in a region, you know, that Jesus didn't travel in. Where does it come from? I think we get the answer to that from the Apostle Paul, 25 years later, 25 some odd years after this event happens. In fact, at this time, he's Saul, and he's an enemy of Christ, right? He's in the camp with the Pharisees, and he's an enemy. But 25 years later, Paul says this in Romans 2, 14 through 15. He says, so when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Faith comes from God. God is the author of all of our faith. It's not something that we grow within us. He doesn't need the law and the prophets to draw out faith or give a plant a seed of faith in a person's heart. He's the author of it, and that's what he does here. He gives this woman a seed of faith, and Jesus draws it out, and it grows because of that. So what do we do with all this? The entitlement and pride of the disciples, the great faith and persistence and boldness of the woman, and then the intentionality of Jesus drawing both out of a person. I think we need to consider what we believe on those instances. Because our response to Jesus, our response to much of what we go through, let's face it, this last couple of years have been really hard on a lot of people, well, on all of us, for different reasons. How do we respond to hardship, trial, troubles? How do we respond to that? Are we angry, frustrated, anxious? Are we distraught? Or, like the woman, in humility, do we recognize Jesus just might have a purpose? Jesus has shown a pattern of using what we go through in order to draw out where we are actually in our heart condition. So we need to make a decision. Who do we believe Jesus to be? What do we believe about the work of Jesus? We need to remember also, this is my last point here. We need to remember that Jesus came not primarily to heal physical maladies, infirmities. He came to heal the soul. He came to conquer sin, the sin that's in our heart, and to reconcile us back to Him. That was Jesus' primary goal then, and it's His goal still for us now. So just a couple points of homework for this week. For those of you who have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, submitted your life to Christ, I would implore you to consider that. Look into it. It is a life and death decision. For those of us who have submitted our life to Christ, we simply need to examine our hearts often and regularly. I guess that's the same thing. We need to consider what it is that we believe, because it has a tremendous impact not only on us personally, but on everything and everyone that we see and do. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for another day. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the truth of your word and the impact, God, that it has on our everyday life, God. I pray as we go from here, God, that we would consider just where we're at with you, but also where we're at with how we relate to one another, what it is that we truly believe about Jesus and what Jesus has done. Test our hearts, Lord. Help us to consider the troubles and the problems that we go through, God, to be your work in us and your love for us to draw out what you desire of us, God. Thank you again. Thank you for your Son. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.